One of the great things we enjoy in this country is freedom. I don't think most of us realize how much freedom we have. If you live even in Europe, you don't have freedom compared to what we have here. For instance, in Germany or Switzerland, if you want to put a fence in your backyard, right through the middle of it, not on the edge of it, you got to get permission from the town hall. You're still going to the old feudalistic system that you almost plead, you know, with them and say, may I have a fence in my backyard? But we have a tremendous amount of freedom. But with freedom comes responsibility. You know, we say we have freedom of press. Do we really want 100% freedom of the press? I think most of us would not want it. In other words, you'd have to allow all sorts of pornography to go out into the press if you want 100% freedom of the press. There are restrictions that we want that we think is best for our society. And that's sometimes very hard to gauge. We think maybe not enough freedom here or too much freedom. And there's always constant debate amongst politicians, amongst educators, amongst businessmen, amongst all sorts, all strata of society. You're going to have debate whether this should be allowed or not. And Paul is talking about liberty or the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. He's talking primarily in amoral things. And tonight we want to look at that second aspect. We're in that section on liberty. We looked at first section on the divisions of the church, 10 through 421. And then we saw the disorders in the church, the discipline, the lawsuits, and then the fornication in chapters 5 and 6. And now we're in the difficulties of the church concerning marriage in chapter 7, and now liberty, 8:1 through 11:1. In chapter 8, he gave the principles of liberty. Chapter 9, he's going to give an illustration of the good use of liberty from his own life. And then chapter 10, we're going to see the misuse of liberty in the life of Israel. Here we're going to see the use of liberty or proper use of liberty. And it's going to be illustrated from Paul's own life. Now, liberty, as we stated, must be always looked at in the context of what it was to be in bondage to sin. And when we were in bondage to sin, it meant that we didn't have the liberty or the freedom to serve the living God. The moment we became believers, we had that liberty to serve God. We never had that before. So it is not a liberty to do anything I want, but the liberty to serve the living God. And then I stated, what do you do with the liberty, or how do you look at the liberty? Do you look at liberty in its own right? Then you say, well, then I have my rights. I can do this in my own will. Or do you look at liberty in the light of God? Namely, that I am concerned about my brother. And when my liberty has gone too far to destroy that brother, then I will give up that liberty. The other thing we needed to look at, as I said, then we must look at the fact that the liberty is to be used for the building of the body of Jesus Christ. And when we come to someone who is legalistic, or should I say, the problem of offending, if we offend a person in the sense that we tear him down in his faith, then it goes beyond that. But however, when you come to the situation of a legalist, many times you offend them, but it's not going to do a thing in their Christianity. There are some people, no matter what you do, they're going to be offended. And I think you always must look at the life of Jesus at this case. Jesus offended the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he never caused one to stumble. The legalist is not because he has rules. I think all of us have rules. A legalist is one who makes the rules, make it so that he has a better access to God. And since he has a better access to God, more accepted to God, he then says, you ought to follow this. A legalist makes amoral things moral or immoral. And what Paul is talking about is the gray areas. It is not legalistic to say you should not steal because the laws are strictly a command on that. Scripture strictly commands that we should not steal. But there may be things that you say, I don't want to do. But you should not say, that makes it so I have better access to God. But I do it for my own benefit, not because I'm doing it for better access to God. Paul gave that principle in chapter 8. Now we go to the illustration, and we have first the good illustration. and that is from Paul's life. And first we see the principle stated in verses 1 through 13. First, the relationship, Paul's use of liberty, I was in the wrong chapter here, the Paul apostolic rights in 9, 1 through 14, then his restraint, 15 through 23, and then the apostolic self-control in 24 through 27. First, the apostolic rights. Notice the rights of the office in verses 1 through 3. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And when he asks this particular question, he expects an affirmative answer. We can do that with our own type of questioning. Do I not have a right to this place? And you could say yes, and that type of thing. Or you can say, I really don't have a right to this place, do I? It would be a no answer to that particular type of question. Here he expects an affirmative type answer. Am I free? Yes, I'm free. Am I an apostle? Yes, I'm an apostle. Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, one of the qualifications of the apostleship in chapter 1 of Acts was that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd ministered with him for 3.5 years, but seen him in the resurrection. Paul says he is born out of due season, so he never went through the ministry of Jesus Christ, but he saw him in his resurrected form when he met him at the Damascus Road. So he says, I'm an apostle. Are you not to work in the Lord? Or my work in the Lord? In other words, the fact that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Are you not Corinthians? Ones who are my work in the Lord. If I am not an apostle to others, and certainly he was, I am certainly to you. I am certainly to you. Because he says, I have come and founded the church there. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the ones that have come under my ministry, and you create a seal to verify before mankind as well as God that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. He is talking primarily to a Gentile audience. Then verse 3, and you'll notice in your Bible, sometimes they make this a new paragraph, sometimes they make this the last verse of the first paragraph. I prefer to take this as the last verse of the first paragraph. He says, my apostle, if anyone want to examine my defense, it is this. Or my defense is this. I don't think he's trying to defend anything else from this point on. That's why I think it's the last part of the first paragraph. I have proven my defense by the fact that I have seen the Lord. Your conversion is the seal of my apostleship. And I have the liberty of an apostle. What he is going to do now in verses 4 and following, in 14, he's going to show that as an apostle, he had the right to be maintained by the church. Remember, he is illustrating the principle of liberty or rights as a Christian. He is building his case here. He is going to show what he did with his liberty. In verses 4 through 6, he makes the statement of that right. He states here, do I not have authority or the right or the liberty to eat and drink? Do I not have a right to take my wife as a sister, or a sister who is my wife, a believing wife, around with me in my ministry, since Paul had an itinerant ministry, as even the other apostles, and he doesn't specify who, and brothers, and the brother of our Lord, James probably, and Cephas, they did, apparently. Don't I have that right to do that as well? And the answer again has to be, yes, I have that right. I had that right to do that as an apostle. Or is it that only I and Barnabas do not have the right to refrain from work? In other words, we are working with our hands to support this ministry. Are we the only two that are excluded not to be maintained and supported by the ministry itself? So he is establishing the fact of that right that he has as an apostle to be supported by the ministry. He says, let me illustrate. Let me illustrate right from life itself. Do you know of any soldier who pays his own way? What about our military expense in the United States government? What is part of our military expense? Part of it is to feed our soldiers. What would we say to, what would we think and say, well, we're going to cut the budget now. Soldiers have to now pay their own way. Well, it never's happened in the history of man. I mean, he uses the illustration. It's very common to everyone. The government pays for their rations. Here it talks about like a fish ration that's given. Their wages, the same word here, wages, is used in Romans chapter 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's a simple fact that soldiers are paid by the government because they're doing a service and rendering a service to our government. Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? He's talking about the simple thing that the farmer, when he has a vineyard, he partakes of the fruit as well. Or who is a shepherd, or shepherds a flock and does not eat of its milk of that flock? Again, he is able to live off the flock, as any farmer does off the crops or the produce of his animals. I lived on a farm. We had cattle, around 70 head, milking cows, and also an apple orchard of Macintosh and Spies. I don't know if you ever had New York Macintosh apples. We have about 1,000 bushels a year, and we ate the apples. We didn't, you know, when we were picking apples or when we were just walking down to the barn or anything, well, I didn't think of anything bad, or nobody in our family ever thought anything bad, me just picking up an apple and eating it or taking it off the tree. It's just a natural thing. You eat off of the fruit that is there. We may have thought it was bad if somebody else picked the fruit, but within the family it was all right, but that's the point of the illustration. You live off of the produce that you work for and put your labors in. Yeah, but now Paul says in verse 8, you know, using Old Testament, he says, am I speaking according to man? Am I using only human illustration? Does the Old Testament support this? Does the law say these things as well? Then he gives the illustration from Moses. For in Moses, the law of Moses has been written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he's treading corn or while he's threshing. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, is God concerned with the animals? It's a very interesting question. Because you're almost implying, well, maybe God really doesn't care for animals. No, that's not what he's saying. His main concern is the supply of the needs of man. He's concerned about that. But he does not have any concern about the animals? Why does he bring this in? Well, it's very interesting. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in that context, it has nothing about animals. It talks about what you should do right to your neighbors, justice, and to your family. And then he throws this in. You shall not muzzle the ox that is treading corn or threshing. In other words, it's a proverbial expression even in the Old Testament. He's not concerned about animal welfare in the Old Testament in that context. But he's saying the same thing. You should do right and just things to your neighbor. And here he says, look at what Moses says. You should do right to those who are laboring. You should give them a proper wage as the farmer gets his wage and partaking of the fruit of his produce. Yes, God is concerned about the animals, but that's not the real important thing. He's talking about man reaping the benefits of his labor in which he toils daily. Now, does he speak to us only on this? In other words, in verse 10, on account of us only? Yes, on account of us only, it was written. Because, and then he goes on to say, now the question is, did he write this for our benefit as mankind? Well, Luther says it had to be for us. It couldn't be for the animal because the animal couldn't read. So it had to be for us. Luther always had a nice way of putting things. Yes, it was written for us, he says. It couldn't have been written for the oxen. They can't read. Then he goes on to show in the last part of verse 10, he is going to show that what about the person who is, again, working in the fields? He says, to the one who is plowing, he ought to plow in hope. And to the one who is threshing, he ought to, or harvesting, he ought to partake in hope. But if we, he says, have sown in spiritual things, is it too great that we shall not reap? The same basic word, shall not reap in fleshly things or material things. But if others have partaken of that wonderful liberty that is yours, or the rights that you have How about us? Are we not the more deserving of it? What is he saying here? He is saying that Barnabas and I and others, Paulus including, have sown spiritual things. We've given the gospel. And as far as God is concerned, it is the right of us to reap from that in material things. We should benefit in material things because we've devoted our time here in preaching the gospel. Just as the shepherd should reap from his flock because he devoted his time in that. That is the product of his labor. In verse 12, he then shows that he has not made use of it. He states here, if others have been able to partake of this right, we the more, should we not? But we have not made use of this liberty or right, but endured all things. And the word endure is the word to cover, like a roof. It's the same word in the noun form. Remember when they took the roof off to let the paralytic down? It's a covering. We endured. We covered all things, in other words. What is that verse? I wasn't even trying to think of it earlier, but it came to me now. Love endures all things. It's the same thing. Love covers all things. The same basic concept. Love, here he says, but we endured all things in order that nothing would hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were willing to sow tents so nobody would be offended in the gospel of Christ. We didn't take advantage of the liberty or the right that was given to us, namely that you Corinthians were to support us, and we didn't do it because we thought, somebody might be offended. Verse 13, he goes in again, illustrations in 13 and 14 from the temple, the Old Testament. He says, do you not know that those who are serving as priests and working and serving in this way eat from the temple? And part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, as you have sacrificial system in any a type of religion, even in the Greeks, but part of it in the Old Testament was to give a portion to the priests because they labor there. Remember, the Levites didn't have land. Their portion was to serve in the priesthood. And how would they be sustained? By the tithe system, but also the sacrifices brought. They could partake of that food. Also the table of showbread. They could partake of that. It was given to them because they labored in that. Goes on to show not only in the temple, but those who minister regularly or serve regularly at the altar. They are fellow partakers of the altar because it was designed in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that they should be partakers. Goes on in verse 14 to conclude. So also the Lord has commanded that to those who proclaim the gospel to live off the gospel. So what is he saying? That those who are ministering amongst you, it is a command of the Lord that you should live off the gospel. This corresponds to what he said in verse 11, that I have planted, we have planted spiritual things. We should reap material things so we can live and constantly present the gospel without interference of other outside work, so we can devote our full time to it. This is a verse that it would show the idea of supporting the ministry full time. Now, some take real advantage of this thing. In other words, I've heard even friends of mine that have said, you know, boy, I think they should pay. And they had this mentality, boy, why not? We had all this education, they should really pay us. I don't think that's the attitude of Paul. I think what Paul is trying to convey, that is your obligation because the Lord commanded it. But some in the ministry are very selfish and they want to say and demand it on this verse with a wrong attitude as far as I'm concerned. On the other hand, the churches sometimes take advantage of those who are ministering. And what they're really revealing is what they value in the ministry. They sometimes say, well, let's, you know, try to get along as little as possible and just give him the most meager salary, the pastor, so he can't just barely gets along. And what are you saying? That's how you value the ministry. I've been called in various places to, you know, go into other ministry. One thing I do not like to discuss is salary. I just feel basically that the Lord will supply my needs if he wants me in that particular place. On the other side of it, I've heard of instances where the church or an educational institute in ministry, a Bible college or seminary, Bible institute, Christian college, take advantage of those who are laboring. And they cheat. They may say, well, let's see, person A, we can get him for $3,000. Person B, there's no way we could get him for under 10. And what they're doing is playing around with the ministry. If a particular church said to me, well, let's see how cheap we can get you. We'll give you $4,000 a year. Well, it depends the attitude of the church. First, let's say the church is going to offer $4,000 a year. I looked into the situation, and as I say, I don't even like to discuss money on the thing. And I saw everybody was living at $4,000 a year. Fine, no problem. But if I saw a church saying, let's see if we can really cheat and get as cheap as possible. And if they said to me, hey, we'll give you $4,000 a year and you live by faith. My reply in that situation would be, why don't you give me $40,000 and you live by faith? Why do I do that? Because of their concept of the ministry. You see, it isn't only I who am in the ministry. What about those who follow me? You're deprecating the ministry of God. And Galatians 6 is very strong. Don't you mock God in this thing. He's not hoodwinked. He's not sleeping. And that's what he's talking about here, to live off the gospel. The question is often asked, how much should you pay a pastor? I'm asked this at times. I remember going to a particular church where they were trying to get a pastor, and they were asking my advice. They were not asking me to come or anything. They wanted to ask advice about paying the pastor. And I said, I asked a simple question. How much time do you think he should spend in preparing for his messages? Well, first you have to ask, how many messages is he to give for the week? Oh, they said, we think he should give the 3, morning, night. This is a smaller church where they didn't have as big a congregation. And he said, the prayer meeting. But primarily the first Sunday services. How much time do you think he should spend? And each message, they told me, I can't remember the hours, and we started adding these things up. It came to about 30 hours, if I remember correctly, 35 hours. Okay, what else should he do in this particular church? Well, they told me other things they should do. Well, it came nearly 60 or 80 hours. I can't remember what it was. Okay, now, the salary that you're thinking of giving would come to something like $1.45 an hour. Week. Now, how many of you would work for that in this church? Not one of them would raise their hands. And it was quite a wealthy community. It's here in Texas, not in the Dallas area. It's quite a ways from here. But you see, they say, how cheap can we get that person? It's the wrong attitude. And the measurement may be a good one. It can't always be true. Maybe you should give the average of the congregation. So he isn't above the congregation or below. It can't always be true. There are going to be mission works. Certainly, many of our missionaries who go out could not live on the low salary in the mission field. Or maybe the opposite extreme. You may have a situation where you've got all millionaires and executives and various things, or men or women who've inherited a lot of wealth and gain a lot just from the investments. So that may not be a fair test. All I'm saying is when you're in the gospel and presenting or paying, it should be fair. Not trying to rob the gospel and showing how cheap it can go. There was one time a Protestant minister and a Roman Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi discussing how what they got out of the offerings. And the Roman Catholic priest says, well, I just throw it in the air, and if it lands in this particular circle we get on the floor, that's what I take. That's my salary. And the Protestant preacher said, well, we do it just the opposite way. What goes outside the circle, that's my salary. And the rabbi said, well, you got it all wrong. What we do is quite different. We just say we throw it in the air, and what comes down is mine. What stays up is God's. Well, Bill, have I said enough about this side?
All I ask is that.
Okay, these are the rights. He says, I have a right to be maintained in the ministry because I'm an apostle. But not only that, because it is commanded of the Lord that to those who proclaim the gospel, they are to live off the gospel. But what does he do with the rights? It's the second question. And this is what he's going to address himself in 15 through 23. But I, contrast, have not made use of any of these things. I want to make it very clear, he says in the latter part of verse 15. I'm not writing these things, that they might come to me. That those things might come to me. For it says it'd be much better for me to die than that anyone should empty my boast. See, they say, hey, maybe we haven't done Paul right. He had been working very hard. Hey, let's give him a lot of money. No, no. He says, I don't want that. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm doing it for the gospel as a whole. Again, I'm saying, there's precedence here. You know, I've known of a particular situation where a man was only getting $1 a year for his ministry. He happened to be a multimillionaire, and he's getting $1 a year for his ministry. That's a bad precedent. It's hard to fire a person, by the way, when you only give him $1 a year, for one thing. But also, what about those who follow? He said, I'm not trying to get money from you. That's not my point. I'm going to illustrate something. What I did with my liberty, my right. The right was that you pay me. I didn't take it. He says, I'm not trying to do this. I'd rather die than have my boast emptied by anyone. For he says in verse 16, for if I preach, I have nothing to boast. There's no boast to me. I have nothing to brag about if I preach. For necessity has been laid upon me. For woe if I preach not the gospel. He says, I have to preach the gospel. It's necessity that's been laid upon me. There's no way out. It's a command of the Lord. He was called to do that. That was his responsibility. This certainly comes out in verse 17, where he says, for if willingly I did this, I have my reward. Just the preaching is my reward. But if unwillingly I've been committed, I have been entrusted, a dispensation is the literal word, I have been entrusted that administration. That's my responsibility. We always use the illustration of years ago, not so much today, but they had this voluntary missionary service, you know, and they got it out of Isaiah chapter 6. What a terrible place to get out of Isaiah chapter 6. Lord, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. Almost, you know, here I volunteer, Lord, I'll do it. You got to look at the picture of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah alone was in the temple. Who will go for us, Isaiah? Well, here am I, Lord, send me. There was nobody else in the temple. Now, what about Isaiah says, well, I just don't feel like preaching today. I don't want to do any of this stuff. Like fun. He had to. That was his responsibility. And you know, when you have responsibility of raising kids, and their responsibility, for instance, is to clean up the table after they eat, you really don't have to thank them. That's their responsibility. You may in generosity and graciousness, but you don't, you know, they don't have to say, they can't say to you, boy, isn't it great that I'm doing this for you? That's their responsibility. I was brought up in a European-type home, and, you know, there are two answers. Well, you finish the job, Good, I'll give you the next one. You know, there's never a thanks. Never a thanks. Just raise that one. Everybody in the neighborhood did that as well. It's just your responsibility. And that's what he's saying here. If I do it unwillingly, I don't care. Had God told me to do this, and I got to do it whether I like it or not. That's my responsibility. See, the world crowns success. God crowns faithfulness. That's your responsibility that I've given to you, and you're to be faithful. It's expected of you. Therefore, he says in verse 18, what is the reward that I receive? Here's the reward. That while preaching, I might place the gospel without cost. For the purpose that I might not make use of the liberty, my liberty, in the gospel. What is he saying? Should God reward me an extra credits in heaven because I preach the gospel? Absolutely not, Paul says. That's my responsibility that God gave to me. And the only thing he can say, if I've done it every day faithfully, good and faithful servant, but no extra reward. He says, I have it already here. He says, my reward is that I gave up the right that God gave to me. You were supposed to pay me, Paul says. Because I was afraid that someone was going to be offended, I gave up that right. And that's when he's going to reward me. See, we say, well, what about that brother? He says, I couldn't care less about him. So what if he's offended? So what if he goes down? I have my right. I can eat my pork chops if I want to. If he's against pork. No, Paul says, I'm willing to do it. So he won't be hindered. He's using his own life to illustrate this. Why? We see in verses 19 through 23 the reason. So that he might win people to Jesus Christ. For being free of all things, I've become enslaved. I've enslaved myself to all. I'm willing to do anything to win them to the gospel in order that I might win the more. That I might win more. You know, if you're witnessing to someone, you certainly don't want to be the most obnoxious person you can be. You want to be gentle and gracious. Not wishy-washy, but you want to be gracious. Why? Because you want to win them to Christ. You don't go up to them and say, you stupid jughead, well, why aren't you going to heaven? You know, don't you know any better? You know there's going to be a hell and you're going to go to hell if you don't do anything today? No, you try to be gracious. And that's what Paul is saying. Look at what he does. He says, I have become a Jew to those who are Jews in order that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law. Although I'm not under the law. And freed from the law in order that I might win those who are under the law. In other words, they don't eat pork, to those under law. Well, I won't eat pork. It's just not that important to me because I don't want to win them. I don't want to offend them. I remember this summer when we were on LL, I mistakenly asked a question and said, would it be possible to have some butter for my role? And it dawned on me after I said it, you know, they have the law that they derive from a passage of scripture. It's very odd. You cannot boil the kid in the mother's milk. And they take it that you can't have meat and milk products together. It's completely divorced from that passage. But they said, she replied to me, we don't have milk products when we have meat products. That certainly didn't win me to LL, I'll tell you that. The way she should have said it is, oh, I'm sorry, this is one of our customs of our nation. We do not mix meat products and milk products when we eat. And I would have understood. But the same thing in witnessing, you see. I'll become a Jew. I'll be willing to give up eating butter, bread with meat products to win them because they're under the law. To the lawless, I become lawless. Although, he says, not lawless before God, but I'm in law to Christ, showing the personal relationship. He says, I'm willing to become lawless. I'm willing to do this to win them. They say in Memphis, Tennessee, you can tell who Christians are. Non-Christians mow their lawns on Sunday. Christians don't. Now, you got to be careful, but maybe if I were in Memphis, I'd mow my lawn on Sunday. Why? Well, a non-Christian come over and say, oh, you must be one of us. I say, what do you mean? You must be an unbeliever. You're mowing your lawn on Sunday. No, I'm a believer. Well, how come you're mowing your lawn on Sunday? Well, my relationship to the Lord doesn't depend when I mow my lawn. But I might be able to have an open witness with that particular person. That's what Paul did. But he didn't become lawless, violate things that we would be morally wrong before God, because he's in law to Jesus Christ. I became weak to those who were weak, rather than mocking the weak. I became weak, it's one of them, in order that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all, in order that I might save some of the all. Salvation. He's concerned. He's willing to give up anything to win those of Jesus Christ. I do all things on account of the gospel in order that I might become a partaker or fellowship, become a fellowshipper or partaker of it. In other words, as that gospel spreads out and my not being offensive but winsome, I might be a partaker in spreading that gospel and see them become my children in the gospel. Paul was willing to do this. He had the liberty to go in amongst the Jews and say, hey, I don't go along with this Mosaic law. That's been fulfilled in Christ. What would he add? An angry crowd. He wouldn't have won any. You know? Or amongst the lawless, say, hey, why do you do this stupid thing? Why don't you eat? We eat. No. He went with them to win them. Why, can't you lift the weights up 500 times? You a weakling or something? A wimp? No. He's willing to become weak to win them. He ends the whole section on a contest. The apostolic self-control. And this is all in the realm of liberty yet, giving up liberty. He's at Corinth. Corinth was the place where they had the Isthmian Games right here. Isthmian Games were as famous as the Olympic Games. We don't hear of it because we call ours Olympic Games today. But there are four different kinds of games. And these are every 2 years. And Paul was writing to those in Corinth now. And they knew about the sports that were going on. Some would have to train for 10 weeks for the contest. And then they would compete. So what is he saying? In verse 24, do you not know that in a race, those who are running in the race, every one of them are running in the race. But there's only that one receives the prize. Simple rule. We see it every day. The Daytona 500 recently. There's only one's first prize. Simple principle. So, run in order that you might receive the prize. Now, he's not talking about salvation. The whole context is not talking about salvation. He's talking about liberty. I'm willing to give up anything in order that the gospel might be spread. In order not to offend, so as to make that person stumble. Everyone who is in the contest is self-disciplined. They, on the one hand, therefore, in order to obtain or receive a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible. And their crown was corruptible. And Pindar's Nemean Odes, 488, it tells us that the prize for the Isthmian Games was a wreath of wild, wilted celery. That is corruptible. We, an incorruptible crown. He goes on to show that in verse 26, I indeed so run, not aimlessly, not all over the place, but run. I am the one who boxed. He's not beating the air. When he gets in the ring, he knows his enemy, the opponent, and he has direct hits. You know, the guy who wins is not a guy just how many punches he's made or how many times he pushed the glove out. Say, well, I did it 300 more times than the opponent did, but why did I lose? No, he has purpose in what he does. He says, I am willing to buffet my body. I am willing to enslave it, lest to others whom I preached, I become a castaway. He is saying that in his running, in what he does in discipline, he does it for a particular aim. The last year and a half I've been running. I was at aerobics week with Lou Schneider up in Pagosa Springs, and the conference speaker, and they said, the next morning, would you like to run? You're a pretty awkward situation. You more or less have to run, so I started 7,000 feet in the air. Hadn't run for, well, I never run, really. 7,000 feet, a mile and a half. I felt it for the first few days, and I keep running 5 days a week. Hate it. The only time I like it is Friday, the last 3 seconds. I don't have to do it for two more days. But why do I do it? Why I do go around this particular area in our neighborhood, just around the same old block, boring as can be. Why? Because when I come up to the physical, it's to be in better health. That's the aim. Now, as you know, the Cooper Clinic and these have things you should follow. And if you follow them, they have an aim for it, for a better body. That'll be able to live longer, endure the hardships physically. They've got a name. They know what they're doing. And they're not the only ones. Physicians all over our country, around the world, say the bodily exercise is good for you for a longer life. You may hate it, but some of these people did too. Nobody enjoys the exercise, but they got a name. And they're going to win that race. What is he saying here? You have people come to your door. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door and say, well, you can lose your salvation. I says, on what basis? They said, this passage right here, lest I be a castaway, lest I be disapproved. Oh, I said, do you happen to know what the context is all about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27? No. I said, the whole context is on liberty. What do you do with your liberty on amoral things? Has nothing to do with salvation. And you proclaim that you're spreading truths about God's Word. You don't even know what God's Word is talking about. It's nothing to do with salvation. Paul is saying, I'm calling the shots. I tell you what you should do in your liberty. And if I am the one that's barking out the calls in a contest, and if I violate the very rules that I say should be followed, I'm going to be disapproved in that race. Notice, all are racing. None are lost in the race. Only one gets the prize, but doesn't say anybody else is lost in the race. They're still all running. He's very careful on that in verse 24. All are running. But only one gets the prize. So you have to come and say, well, if that's true, then only one gets saved in the end. Well, that's not what the passage is talking about at all. What he is saying here is that one receives the prize. And Paul says, I've been telling you what you should do in your liberty. And if I violate the rules, then I should be a castaway. Not from God's presence, but I'd be mocked at, looked down upon, because I've not followed the very rules I've given. You know, it's all right for a policeman to stop us when we've done wrong, maybe when we've speeded. We really look down on policemen, don't you? And they're speeding for no reason. They're the ones that are forcing the laws, but you see them sometimes just speeding for no reason. Well, at least you don't think so. It's the same with us. We're talking about liberty. What do you do with it? And then we violate the very things and offenses to people, making people then go down into sin because of our offense. I should be a castaway. I'm the one that's telling you what to do, Paul says, and I do the very opposite what I said should be done. It's not been true in Paul. He's willing to do anything to save them, to win them. And that's what our motive should be. We enjoy freedom. but don't enjoy it to the detriment of your fellow brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Tear them down in the faith. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for all the benefits we have in Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the liberty. But, oh God, may we not use liberty to make people go into sin. But may we use liberty to win, to build, so that we see brothers and sisters mature in Jesus Christ and unbelievers come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Christ's name.